we look in our Bibles, Exodus chapter 14. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land of the wilderness, they have shut them in. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, that he will follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I'm the Lord. And they did so. Trouble. We're so prone to times of trouble that we've developed innumerable ways to describe the troubles that we're in. You hear people talking about they're in a pickle, they're in a jam, they're in a pinch, they're at the end of the rope, they're pushed into a corner, they're in a tight squeeze. We just face it. We find ourselves often in trouble. And so we say one thing is for sure, life is full of perilous places. Life is full of perilous places. And Moses was a man who, without question, was familiar with the pressures of daily life and especially the pressures of leadership. God would have Moses stand before Pharaoh, guide the children of Israel to the Red Sea, talk about a pressure point, climb Mount Sinai. I don't know if we could ever possibly compare our personal pressures with the pressures that Moses endured while leading the children of Israel. You ever gone on a long trip with preschoolers in the back seat? There were a lot of preschoolers when Moses was traveling. You ever gone on a trip with grandma in the back seat? There were a lot of grandmas when Moses was traveling. Somebody said, Moses had such a headache from leading the children of Israel that God gave him two tablets. As we trace God's hand in the life of Moses, we discover that distressing problems never befall God's people without a divine purpose. God has a purpose for my problems. God has a purpose for your problems. Isn't it interesting how God in Exodus 14 says, Now Moses, here's exactly where I want you to go. Here's exactly what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to follow after you, and I'm going to be honored. What did that mean to Moses? Oh, does that mean Pharaoh's going to accept the God of Israel? Does that mean Pharaoh's going to be given a gift from Israel? God had some plans for Pharaoh. God's plan for Moses was that Moses simply be obedient. And as Moses walks to the banks of the Red Sea, there ought to be some truths that pop off the page into our minds that comfort and challenge and encourage us on a daily basis. First, I want you to see that our trials are part of God's plan. Our trials are part of God's plan. I'm often fascinated when it clearly says in Scripture that God leads His people to places of difficulty. Very clearly in the Gospels, Jesus says to His disciples, Take the boat and go out on the sea, knowing that they would be rowing in the night and thinking that they would perish, that He would walk out on the sea and meet them. He sent them there. And yet He loved them. Here in this passage, Moses is being sent into a place that he would have never chosen on his own. Pharaoh will say they're entangled in the land, verse 3. In these first three verses, God is directing Moses to lead the people of Israel into a hard place between the armies of Egypt and the Red Sea. That's where I want you to be. That would not make sense. The danger encountered at the Red Sea was part of God's plan. And obedience on the part of Moses, obedience to the command of God would require several things. First, Moses is going to have to forget his intuition. Moses is going to have to forget his intuition and rely on God. Now, I want to be careful here. There are some people who seem to describe the life of faith in a way that I would say, that's really not the life of faith, that's the life of presumption. You don't go to the grocery store when there's no money in your wallet, fill up the grocery cart, and just pray that money's going to fall down in front of you at the cash register. That's presumption. God has given to us intuition or wisdom, practical skills for a purpose. But there are some times when God so clearly speaks through His Word that we realize, my ways are not His ways, and yet I have to obey His ways. In this particular passage, Moses is having to forget his intuition. really forget his education. Because in Acts 7, verse 22, the Bible says Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household, and it says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So, Moses has to forget his topography, he has to forget his geography, he has to forget his military background, and walk headlong into what he would know to be the vice grip of peril before Pharaoh's army. There's no way he would set out to entrap the children of Israel at the Red Sea, but God told him to. So let's ask the question tonight. We've got time to ask this tonight. Can you think of some ways that our faith runs counter to our own skill set, our own intuition? What ways do we find, I know God's word says it, but I've got to tell you, it's not really making sense. Some of these happen all the time. Lee.
Going to the polls in November.
You know, we're trying to be apolitical this evening, and here he comes out with going to the polls in November. Okay, but we know as citizens we're privileged, really, to vote. Okay, there's no biblical obligation to do so except to be a good citizen. We're privileged to vote, and the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The Bible says he sets up one and puts down another. I'm thinking of some more practical stuff, I guess, than that. That's practical. It'll be practical come November, that's for sure. Richard. Oh, man. You hit it square on. You know, it doesn't make sense. I'm putting money in an offering plate and believing that I'm laying up treasure in heaven. That's mind-boggling. But yet, I know God commands it. It's clear. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's clear. How about another one? Jay.
When scripture disagrees with so-called
science. Oh, that's true. That's really true. The scientists of the world have decided that we have evolved from lesser species. And we say, I agree with the first chapters of Genesis. Doesn't make sense, but I'm going to take God by faith. I think that's kind of where Moses is right now. This doesn't make sense, God, but okay, I'm going to go where you lead. And you know what happens when you go down that pathway? It always happens this way. Moses is going to face accusations. He's going to get the people stuck. How do they respond? Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, the children of Israel, because there was no grave in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we die in the wilderness. Now, pause. I tend to think that Moses knew they were headed into a trap. Moses was well-traveled and well-studied, and he was no rookie. And when they get to the trap where God said Moses was supposed to go, and oh, by the way, God was directing Moses, right, and the children of Israel, Moses being stuck now is facing the accusations of his countrymen. Spiritual leaders are often called to go to places where accusations are cast against them, even from their own. Hey, Dad, that includes you. Take a stand for the Lord in your home, in your workplace, and with your children. Don't think that everyone's always going to assume you're in the right place. And so the illustrations still hold, whether it be science or in the areas of our giving. Send a missionary to the foreign field and listen to the chatter of the family that's left behind. What, is he nuts? That's a third world country. How's he going to provide for his kids? When we lead where God directs, we can expect accusations to come. Our trials are part of God's plans. Truth number two, our trials provoke genuine prayer. Our trials provoke genuine prayer. Moses didn't have to call a prayer meeting. The situation did. In verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians had marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's what trials do to us. When faced with calamity, there's only one direction we can look, and that direction is up. Psalm 50 and verse 15, call upon me in the day of adversity, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm 91, verse 15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him. Psalm 9 and verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble. God's word teaches that there are times he places us in what we would consider to be troublesome times in order to get our attention so that we pay attention to him. And that's good. He wants us to look up, not around, but up. So the psalmist says in Psalm 120, in my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. And so trials are part of God's plans. Trials provoke genuine prayer. And there's a third consideration that we ought to see, a truth in this passage. Our trials often precede God's great provision. Our trials often precede God's great provision. This trial is a backdrop onto which God's grace is going to shine. 600 chariots, thousands of Egyptian soldiers, and now the trial prepares the way for deliverance that will never in the history of Israel be forgotten. God moved the pillar of cloud, Exodus 14, beginning in verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And so the cloud that had been before is now behind, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. It had been before them, now it's behind them, and it came between them and the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all night long. The Egyptians are in the dark. The Israelites are in the light. God's just going to produce miracle after miracle after miracle in this trial to show his omniscience, his grace, his kindness displayed against the black backdrop of a trial. God moved the pillar of cloud. God opened the waters. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back with a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. God opened the waters. Someone has said if the nation of Israel was just 2 million strong, and many believe there were more than 2 million coming out of Egypt, they could have formed a line 1 mile wide, 2 miles long, and it would have taken them at a soldier's pace 1 hour to cross the Red Sea. But there were infants, children, elderly, and livestock. This was an all-night process. And so we realize that this was in the night, dark to Egypt, light to Israel. And you come to verse 24, it came to pass that in the morning watch, now the sun is beginning to come up, in the morning watch, he says, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. All night long, Israel is walking through the open waters in preparation for this next miracle. God closes the waters. And you know the story. It came to pass that in the morning they were troubled. Verse 25, they took off their chariot wheels. They drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out thine hand. Verse 26, you can see Charles, is it Charlton Heston, right? Shows my Hollywood knowledge just ended right there. That's all I know. But the Red Sea is closing back up. You know, in the late 1800s, something called German rationalism began with a total question of anything miraculous in the Bible. It became the seedbed of what we now call liberal theology. Liberal theology teaches that the miracles are all fables, and they didn't really happen. One of the ones I thought was funny in reading about an Old Testament introduction was how they explained the miracle of the Red Sea. They called it a marshy area. Seriously, bright guys wrote about this, a marshy area, and the Egyptians couldn't follow over, and they didn't want to leave their chariots behind. So they just left them go. Right. So Isaiah 51 says in verse 15, I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared, and the Lord of hosts is my name. It should never cease to amaze us how men without faith will try to rationalize away miracles. You know, Christ didn't really die. He swooned. And then he came out of his swoon in the dampness of the cave. With a hole in his side, having been lacerated with the cat of nine tails. A little girl asked her pastor one time before Easter, she'd been taught by somebody that Jesus swooned. I think it was a letter to the editor, actually, because the editor responded by saying, take your pastor. The pastor taught it in church. Take your pastor, hang him in the sun by his hands and his feet. First, strike him with the cat of nine tails 39 times, and then stab him in the side of the spear and put him in the grave and see if he comes to in 3 days. Pretty good answer. Ever see the Lord work in an undeniable way that's never forgotten? It often happens. It's not coincidence. It's His purpose. That in an undeniable way, God will often show Himself mighty when we find ourselves at the end of our rope. So final truth, our trials produce glorifying praise. Exodus 15 would be a good homework assignment to give this evening. Go home and read Moses' song of faith. When God squeezes the faithful, songs of faith are produced. What is inside comes outside in times of adversity. So Exodus 15 is that song of Moses, an unforgettable sound of praise that you're going to hear Stephen quoting as the church's first martyr. He goes back to the page we just considered briefly this evening, and he recognizes that our God can use trials to bring greatest praise. Lord, I don't know who's going through a trial in this room this evening, but someone surely is. And so this evening, Lord, I pray that in the midst of the trial, you'd show yourself mighty and encourage some heart. And Lord, for those who are here this evening in the stillness right now, may we have a heart to thank you. And may we have a heart that remembers the trial and the joy and the truth that our God never abandons us when He leads us to the Red Sea. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.